Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Today we continue our series in the Gospel of Luke called Finding Certainty in a World of Doubt. For those who are visiting, this is a series that we began in February of this year. We started in Luke chapter 1. We're working our way through the entire Gospel of Luke, a journey which we anticipate will take at least a couple of years. But it's been a very encouraging journey so far, a Christ-exalting journey, and my prayer is that that would continue in our text today. Earlier this week, Nina and I celebrated our 7-year wedding anniversary, and we don't typically get a chance to go out to celebrate, but we did this year because of generous babysitting services of a couple of people in our church. Thank you, Veronica and John. At the end of our date night, we had a chance to go to a local Chapters in Newmarket. It had been years since I had been to a Chapters, but what I typically do when I go to a Chapters is I head straight for the religion section. Not because I really expect to find anything helpful or edifying, but because I want to know what kinds of books people are reading these days when they're searching for God. Now, the section was fairly large, surprisingly. Books range from topics on Islam and Buddhism to books that associate with the Christian faith. Now, one of the most prominent books in the Christian section was a Joel Osteen book called I Declare, 31 Promises to Speak Over Your Life. Now, if anyone here likes Joel Osteen, I apologize because I'm not going to say some very nice things about him today. I like his hair. I like his teeth. I don't like his teaching. Anyways, I was browsing through this book, and he has this one declaration in the book that I'm going to highlight for you today. But for those who don't know who Mr. Osteen is, he's a megachurch pastor from the U.S. and a popular writer. He's kind of in broad strokes, he's been criticized for teaching a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, which basically says that the Christian life is about getting as much money as you can, about living as comfortably as you can, and you get that when you increase in your faith in God. I don't intend to take on this false version of the gospel in this sermon. There's already lots written about it and said about it by people who are much smarter than me. But I do want to highlight one of these 31 declarations, which is going to set the stage for our text today. It goes like this. I declare, I will choose faith over fear. I will meditate on what is positive and what is good about my situation. I will use my energy not to worry, but to believe. Fear has no part in my life. Is this true? Is it true? Does fear have no part in our lives? Do we need to choose between faith or fear as if they are opposed to one another? Of course, I think if you define fear as worry and anxiety, as parts of this little declaration seem to suggest, then yes, worry does have no place with faith. We are not to be anxious about our lives because we know that God will provide everything that we need. But the reality is that fear in the Bible is not the same as worry. Fear is much more nuanced than that. In fact, there's a kind of fear that God actually wants us to have. In our text today, Luke is going to lead us through some of these nuances of the biblical concept of fear. He's going to show us that there's a kind of fear that actually leads us towards Jesus, and a kind of fear that leads us away from Jesus. God wants us to have the first kind of fear, but he doesn't want us to have the second kind. The title of this message is Three Ways of Fearing Jesus. Three Ways of Fearing Jesus. My aim today is to show you that true fear leads us to true faith in Jesus. We're going to have 3 points today. First, fear that leads to worship. Second, fear that leads to terror. And third, fear that leads to blindness. Fear that leads to worship, to terror, and to blindness. Let's get to our first point, fear that leads to worship. Our text today in Luke chapter 8 begins in verse 22 with a seemingly routine trip across the lake for Jesus and his disciples. The lake that's spoken of here in verse 22 would have been the Sea of Galilee, and the boat that they're taking together would have been a fairly large boat. It would have had to accommodate Jesus and the 12 apostles, but likely also the group of women that we read about at the beginning of chapter 8, who were accompanying Jesus and the apostles and providing for Jesus and the apostles out of their means. Now, as they sail across the lake, verse 23 gives us a rare glimpse into the weakness that Jesus felt. There we see in the middle of the day, surrounded by his disciples, Luke tells us that Jesus fell asleep, exhausted from a long day of ministry. Now, throughout the Gospel of Luke so far, Luke has been giving us several hints about the true identity of Jesus. The main question that Luke seeks to answer in his gospel is, who is Jesus and what has he come to do? Luke's been giving us evidence that not only is Jesus the prophesied Messiah, the Savior who God had promised hundreds of years earlier, who would deliver his people from oppression and sin, but he's also more than that. He is, in fact, God himself. Luke has shown us that Jesus possessed divine knowledge in the miraculous catch of fish. Jesus possesses divine authority to pronounce forgiveness of sins. Jesus possessed divine power in raising a dead man to life. And now, and most recently, we saw Jesus possess divine honor in receiving worship from the sinful woman who poured the ointment all over Jesus' feet. Now, Luke hasn't expressly told us that Jesus is God, but he's giving us the evidence for us to form our own conclusion that Jesus is indeed more than the Messiah. He is God incarnate. Here in verse 23, however, Luke reminds us of another truth about Jesus, that he is a man. He may be God, but he is also the God who took on flesh. And as the God who took on flesh, he shares in the weakness of our flesh, whether it's sinful temptations or physical exhaustion. Jesus knows our weaknesses because he has experienced them himself. And so the next time you're lying on the couch, completely exhausted from a day of serving others, whether you are serving in a church, or you're counseling someone, or you're reaching out to your neighbors, or you're taking care of your family, remember that Jesus knows how weak you are. He felt the same weakness himself. He, the only begotten Son of God who was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, knows what it is like to have zero energy, to have no more energy to talk to his friends, to help clean up the boat, or to even meditate on Bible verses. If you find yourself lying on the couch with zero energy, don't condemn yourself. Don't think about all the things that you should be doing. Do what Jesus did and go to sleep. Now, Jesus must have been exhausted beyond measure because he sleeps through what comes next in verse 23. Luke tells us that a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Now, there's something about the topography of the Sea of Galilee that you need to know about. The Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level and is surrounded by hills. Cold air would tend to rush down these hills and collide with the warm air that was building up over the Sea of Galilee. And the warm air would then collide with the cold air and give rise to violent storms. And this storm that we see in Luke chapter 8 was no ordinary storm. It was so fierce that this large boat containing Jesus, the apostles, and the women who were accompanying them was filling with water, putting the lives of everyone aboard in danger. Now, some of these apostles were actually seasoned fishermen, right? Remember back in Luke chapter 5, Peter, James, and John, who were later chosen as apostles, were all fishermen by trade who cut their teeth on this sea. This is their home turf. But despite all their experience and knowledge, none of it could help them with this storm. Finally, after lots of scooping of water out of the boat and lots of manipulating of the mast, the disciples realized that there was nothing more that they could do. They were powerless in the midst of this storm. there was really only one thing left for them to try, and that was to wake Jesus up in hope that he could do something about it. Verse 24 says, "And they went and woke him, saying, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.'" Now Luke records them as crying out, "Master, Master," twice, to capture their sense of fear and urgency. Like, there's no doubt that they are absolutely terrified. And that's because they thought that they were going to drown. Now, what happens next is shocking. Verse 24 says that Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And what the disciples were unable to do with the best of their efforts, the best of their collective efforts together, Jesus was able to do with a few simple words. He spoke to the wind and to the waves, and they obeyed. Who was this? Who was this who could even command the wind and the waves, and they would obey? Who could possess such incredible power over the wild force of nature? The scriptures tell us that only one could possess such power: God, the Lord of creation. Only the one who spoke creation into being could wield the power to speak creation into obedience. We see this in Psalm 107, written hundreds of years before Jesus. Notice the parallels between what Psalm 107 says about the works of God and compare it to what our text says about the works of Jesus. The psalm will be up on the PowerPoint. It says this: "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." It sounds a lot like Luke chapter 8, doesn't it? Jesus does what only God can do to show that he is God. Now, in the calm that follows the storm, Jesus has a simple question for his disciples in verse 25. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? By now, the disciples should have known who Jesus was. They saw Jesus possess God's knowledge, God's authority, God's power, God's honor. If it walks like a duck and talks like a duck, then it is a duck. It's the same with Jesus. Jesus possesses divine knowledge, authority, power, and honor. He must be God. And if he was God, if God was sleeping in the boat with them, then they had nothing to fear. Instead of fear, they should have had faith. Faith would have trusted Jesus when all seemed lost. Faith would have seen Jesus sleeping in the midst of that storm. As horrible and terrible as that storm was, it would have seen Jesus sleeping and said, "If Jesus isn't afraid, then I don't need to be afraid." But the disciples were afraid. They were absolutely terrified. Rather than walk by faith, the disciples trembled in fear. Now that sounds a little like Joel Osteen, doesn't it? "I declare I will choose faith over fear. I declare that fear has no part in my life." But notice the next part of verse 25. This is the key verse in this section of scripture. Verse 25 says, "And they were afraid." Their fear of the storm transferred to their fear of Jesus. And this is the fear that Jesus wants us to have. Jesus doesn't want us to be afraid of the horrible storms, whether they are the literal storms or the figurative storms of life. He wants us to be afraid of him. I'm not talking about the kind of fear that little kids have when they're running upstairs from a dark basement, or the fear that you feel when you're watching a scary movie. The disciples are afraid here, but you don't see them screaming in terror at Jesus or running as far away from him as possible. They were fearing Jesus with a very different kind of fear. It's the kind of fear that the shepherds felt in Luke chapter 2 when the angel appeared to them to announce the good news of Jesus' birth. It's the kind of fear that the people in the town of Nain felt when Jesus raised a dead man to life. The interesting thing about this kind of fear is that we want it. We want this kind of fear. It causes us to move towards the thing that causes us to fear rather than move away from it. You know, tomorrow, this has gotten a lot of media. Tomorrow there's going to be a big total solar eclipse in the United States. What's unique about it, it's a total solar eclipse where the moon is completely going to block out the sun's light. And the path of the sun and the moon in this eclipse is going to follow a course through a wide swath of the United States. One of the pastors I had a chance to spend some time with over the last few days has a daughter who's going to be traveling, I think, 7 hours just to get to this point where she can witness this total solar eclipse rather than just a partial eclipse. Why do people do that? Why are people interested in these amazing cosmic events? It's because they feel a sense of fear. They feel a sense of feeling small, of realizing that they are just one little speck in this big universe. And that if the moon were to stay there and block out the sun's rays, the earth receiving no sunlight, all of life would perish. But rather than run away from such an event, people are drawn towards it. The United States, they're expecting millions and millions of people to be stuck in gridlock as people try to witness this brief window of time where they could see this total solar eclipse. That's how Jesus wants us to fear him. To fear him in a holy, reverent awe at his majesty and his power and his greatness. To be lost in his majesty. To fear him with the very fear of God, recognizing that he wields a power so awesome that even the wind and the waves obey him. This is the fear that leads us towards Jesus, not away from him. It's the fear that leads us to worship. And we don't often think about Jesus with fear, do we? We become so familiar with Jesus as our friend, as our brother, as our Savior, that we forget that he is also our Lord. Not only our Lord, but the Lord of all. The Lord God, creator of heaven and earth. And all authority belongs to him as the creator of all things. Now, there may have been a brief period of time in his ministry on earth where he veiled his glory. But his glory never left him. Here and there, as we see in this story, he would unveil his glory. He would pull back the curtain and give people a chance to see who he truly is. He's not just a wise teacher or a religious leader. He is God himself. The disciples saw this amazing display of power and wondered, who then is this that he commands even winds and water and they obey him? Who then is this? At the time, they hadn't seen Jesus for who he truly was. Despite the unveiling of his glory, they hadn't seen him rise from the dead and ascend into heaven where he reigns at the Father's right hand until he comes back in the fullness of his glory. They don't know that, but we do. We know that Jesus Christ was and is fully man and fully God, equal with God the Father and God the Spirit, one God in three persons. As the writer of the book of Hebrews would say about Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Our text today calls us to fear Jesus like his disciples feared Jesus, to worship him in the splendor of his holiness, full of awe and wonder as we bow down before his power. Now, the disciples didn't know who Jesus was at the time, but there were some who did. These did not see as men and women see. They knew Jesus as he really was, and it filled them with terror. This leads to the second kind of fear, fear that leads to terror. After the storm, Luke tells us in verse 27 that Jesus and the disciples sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Now, the Gerasenes was outside of Judea. The disciples who are Jewish are suddenly among non-Jewish people in non-Jewish territory. They're among people who have no idea who Jesus was. Now, Luke tells us in verse 27 that when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. Now, this isn't the first time in the Gospel of Luke that we've encountered demon-possessed people. In fact, the first miracle that Luke records in the Gospel of Luke is the casting out of a demon in a synagogue in Capernaum. Earlier in chapter 8, Luke tells us that one of Jesus' disciples, Mary Magdalene, had been freed from 7 demons. But this case is a little different. This is the first time where Luke describes the effect that the demon was having on a man. Like an animal, the man wore no clothes. He lived not among the living in their houses, but among the dead in their tombs. There seemed to be something different about this man and the nature of his demon possession compared to the others we've seen so far. Indeed, Luke tells us more about it in verse 29. Apparently, it seems that the man was a threat not only to himself, but to others, for he was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. That wasn't enough to stop the demons from using this man to wreak havoc, for Luke tells us that he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. So in short, this demonic possession gave the man supernatural strength, drove him into isolation, and made him behave like an animal. They truly did give him a terrible existence. And Luke gives us some insight into why the man's existence was so terrible in verse 30. Jesus asks the demon, "What is your name?" And the demon, speaking through the man, replies, "Legion." Legion. Now, a legion was a unit of about 1,000 soldiers. The exact number could vary more or less, but generally speaking, it stood for about 1,000 soldiers. Luke doesn't tell us that this meant that the man was possessed by 1,000 demons. We don't need to know the exact number. It's sufficient for us to know that a host of demons possessed this one man. And this is what makes this encounter between Jesus and the demonic so unique in the Gospel of Luke. This power encounter between two forces in the spiritual realm. In the past, he only had to face up to 7 demons at once. Here we see him facing off against an entire army. One man against a legion. Does he even have a chance? It turns out that it's the demons that don't have a chance. And they know it. They don't even try to put up a fight. They don't even engage in battle with Jesus. They are so resigned to their certain defeat. They are so aware that they are hopelessly overmatched that they don't even lift up a finger of resistance. Instead of resisting, they beg. They beg for mercy. Luke writes in verse 38, "When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" This fearsome legion of demons had surrendered before the battle was even fought, trembling before a vastly superior opponent who stood before them. Now this was a very different kind of fear than the fear that the disciples felt. The disciples felt a fear that led them to draw closer to Jesus in worship. The demons, they feel a fear that leads them to shrink away in terror. The demons, they felt the kind of fear that little kids feel when they're going upstairs from a dark basement. They felt the kind of fear that you feel when you are terrified during a scary movie. And that fear that they felt was directed towards Jesus. Now, why was their fear different? Both the disciples on the boat and the legion of demons here in the Gerasenes, they knew that Jesus possessed absolute power. The only difference between the two was the disciples didn't just know Jesus' power. They also knew Jesus' mercy. They knew that Jesus could have wiped them out in the blink of an eye, but they also knew that he wouldn't. They trusted him, believing that he had come to save them. They knew that whatever power he possessed, as terrible as it may be, was going to be used for them and not against them. The demons, however, were different. They chose not to take refuge in Jesus' mercy in order that they could be safe from Jesus' power. They don't do that. Instead, they rebel against Jesus. They were opposed to Jesus. It was like Jesus, in ushering in the kingdom of God through his ministry, reversing all the effects of sin, he was painting a beautiful tapestry over the world. The demons hated it. They despised him for it. It was as if all they wanted to do was take big paintbrushes and paint dark smears over this beautiful tapestry. They wanted to resist the kingdom of God and preserve their kingdom of darkness. But the demons knew something really important. They knew that there would be a reckoning for their rebellion. They knew that one day the fullness of Jesus' power would be aimed against them and they would be sent into the abyss of hell to suffer eternal torment. And that's why they fear Jesus as they did. Jesus doesn't want you to fear him like this. He doesn't want you to fear him like the demons did. He wants you to fear him in his mercy, to know not only his power, but his grace, so that you do not have to fear his power. Each of us have to make a decision in our lifetime. Either we reject Jesus and his mercy, or we receive Jesus and his mercy. If we reject him, then there will come a day when we will know Jesus like the demons did, and we will fear him. We will stand before him on judgment day, beholding his absolute power, and realize that there is nowhere for us to hide from his wrath. But if we do receive him, then we need never fear him like this. We will behold his power, his majesty, and his authority, and know that he will use all of that for our good. For us, not against us. We will fear him not like the demons, but like the disciples, and draw closer to him in worship rather than away from him in terror. And the demons feared the day of judgment, but had not yet come. So as they beg Jesus not to send them into the abyss in verse 31, Jesus actually grants their request. He shows mercy to the demonic and allows them to enter a large herd of pigs. And when they do, verse 33 tells us that the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Luke doesn't tell us why the demons did this to the pigs. Perhaps he didn't know. Perhaps God didn't reveal that to him. Perhaps this is one more way that the demons could have mocked Jesus by saying, "Oh, you show us mercy? We're going to spit in your face by killing more of your creation." We don't know if that's why they behaved the way that they did. But this part of the story does tell us something very important. It illustrates something crucial for us to understand how Jesus shows us mercy, and it is this: the removal of evil is always costly. The removal of evil is always costly. Jesus saves the man from the presence of evil, but this salvation costs the lives of an entire herd of pigs. Now, the parallel account in the Gospel of Mark actually tells us that this herd was about 2,000 pigs large. Freedom from evil isn't free. It always has a cost. The same is true for us. Jesus saves all who trust in him from the presence of evil. He saves us from the slavery of sin. He saves us from the manipulation of the devil. He saves us from the sorrow of death. For those who come to him, he freely offers this salvation. But although this salvation is freely offered, it was not freely obtained. The salvation had a cost. It had the greatest cost imaginable. To free us from evil, Jesus paid the price of his own life by dying on the cross. He took our sin upon himself so that we could receive the gift of his righteousness. The cross is where the mercy of Christ was purchased, and the cross is where the mercy of Christ was displayed. The cross is both the reason why we can come to him and the reason why we want to come to him. We can come to Jesus because through his death, he frees us from the power and penalty of sin. But we want to come to Jesus because we see the great price that he paid in order to purchase our forgiveness and salvation. And so we come to him. The cross is why we can come to Jesus, and the cross is why we want to come to him, that we may fear him not with terror, but with worship. Now, as we turn away from demons and back towards humans, we see one more kind of fear in our text. This leads to our third point, a fear that leads to blindness. Luke tells us, starting in verse 34, that when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. So what kind of fear was this? It's the third kind of fear that we see. Was it the fear that the disciples felt, or was it the fear that the demons felt? Luke's going to show us that this fear was different from both of them by pointing us to the people's response in verse 37. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. The townspeople respond to their fear by asking Jesus to leave. This is very different from the other two types of fear that we saw. The disciples, they saw Jesus' display of power on the boat, and their fear led them to draw closer to Jesus in worship. When the demons saw Jesus, they knew his power already was so great that they had to beg for permission to go somewhere. But when the townspeople saw Jesus and what had happened with the pigs, they saw the man freed from his demonic possession, they didn't worship Jesus, they didn't beg him for permission. Instead, they simply asked him to leave. You could call this willfully blind fear. Willfully blind fear. That's a legal term that I've taken with me from my days of practicing law. It's a legal term, but I think it's appropriate here. To be willfully blind is to be aware of the need for some inquiry, but to decline to make the inquiry because you don't want to know the truth. Let me read that again. To be willfully blind is to be aware of the need for some inquiry, but to decline to make the inquiry because you don't want to know the truth. You could call it deliberate ignorance. Take, for example, this scenario. Your friend asks you to drive him somewhere. He doesn't tell you what he's going to do or why he needs to go there. He simply asks you for a favor. So you drive him there, he gets out, and he enters the house, and you're waiting for him in the car. While he's in the house, you hear a gunshot, immediately followed by your friend running out of the house and yelling at you to drive as fast as you can. You comply, you're not sure what to do. As you're driving, you know you need to ask some questions about what just happened, but you don't, you're too scared. So you just keep driving. You intentionally keep yourself in the dark, making yourself willfully blind because you don't want to know the truth. Now, if your friend had just murdered someone, if he had just shot someone to death, the law says that if you helped him by driving him to and from the murder scene, you could also be found guilty of murder. It doesn't matter that your friend didn't tell you what he was going to do. It doesn't matter that you don't know exactly what happened in the house. If you willfully blinded yourself, knowing that you should have followed up but didn't, you could be just as guilty of murder as the man who pulled the trigger. This is what the townspeople were doing. They heard the testimony of the herdsmen of what Jesus had done. They saw with their own eyes that the demon-possessed man was healed and sitting at the feet of Jesus, and they saw this herd of 2,000 pigs dead and drowned in the lake. And they didn't ask a single question. The situation cried out for further inquiry. But rather than ask questions, they blinded themselves to what this may have meant about who Jesus is and what he had come to do, and they simply asked him to leave. You know, people experience this kind of fear all the time when it comes to Jesus. They hear a sermon about God's judgment, or they hear about Jesus' authority, or they hear about eternal punishment in hell, and they are afraid. They are afraid that these things might be true, that they may be headed towards hell, and that perhaps the only way to be saved is to turn to Jesus. But rather than ask questions, rather than make further inquiries, they willfully blind themselves because they don't want to know the truth. Because they know that if they do know the truth, their life's going to have to change. They'd rather carry on as if everything is fine, living life the way they've always lived, instead of confront the questions they need to that may completely change the way that they live. You know, they say that ignorance is bliss. But when it comes to Jesus, the reality is that ignorance is hell. If you refuse to ask the questions you need to about Jesus, God will hold you just as accountable as the person who did ask the questions, didn't like the answers, and rejected Jesus. Ignorance is not an excuse. Don't be like the townspeople and blind yourself because you're afraid of the truth. Ask the questions you need to ask. Seek to know Jesus, to know who he is and what he came into the world to do. And if you seek him with a humble heart, open to believing that he is who he said he is, then Jesus will cast all your fears away. And in their place, he will give you a new kind of fear. A reverent fear, a fear that draws you closer to him in worship as you see his power displayed for your good and for his glory. Our text ends with the man begging Jesus for the joy of going with him. But Jesus sends him away, saying in verse 39, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. That is the life that Jesus calls all who trust in him to live. All who have received his mercy are called to go and to declare how much he has done for us. So does fear have a part in our lives, Mr. Osteen? Yes, it does. It's not the kind of fear that leads us to terror or tempts us to turn our eyes away from further inquiry. It's the kind of fear that leads us to greater faith in Jesus, the kind of faith that leads us to greater worship. And the only way to grow into this kind of fear is to meditate deeply on the works of Christ. You can do this when you're in nature, whether you're enjoying a beautiful sunset or a total solar eclipse. Wherever you are, you can remember that the entire universe runs its course because of the sovereign word of Jesus Christ. You can behold the works of Christ in Scripture as you see how he parted the seas for the Israelites, or how he redeemed them from the slavery that they faced in Egypt. The greatest work, however, that we see that Christ has ever done or ever will do, and this is the greatest source of our fear of him, it is his work on the cross. It is on the cross where we see the depths of our sin. And it is also on the cross where we see the depths of his love. By looking at the cross, we are reminded of what we deserve. And we are comforted by what we have received. And so let us draw nearer to Christ crucified, looking at the cross every day, that we may worship him in the fear and reverence that he deserves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we declare that you are the Lord of creation. You are worthy of worship. You are deserving of fear and reverence and awe. We tremble, Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, at your absolute power and majesty. We know that this is not a cause to be in terror. You call us to know your love and your mercy and grace. Father, I pray that you would grant that gift of faith to everyone here listening to your word. Your word has power. Your word reveals who you are. Your word shows us who Jesus is and what he has come to do. I pray that everyone here would have the first kind of fear, the fear that leads to worship. That none of us would fear on judgment day. None of us would tremble with terror, because we would have confidence that Jesus paid it all. All our sins were nailed on the cross, and now we enter into the joy of our amazing God. May you do this work among us for your glory, Father. Build up your people. Call the lost to yourself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.